on behalf of myself, and I know on behalf of a lot of the visitors, to express real thanks to the saints here for all the loving, hard work that has gone in for this conference. Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and it seems to me it just has the appearance of going along so effortlessly here. It's so well managed, and things go so smoothly that I don't notice anybody being cumbered about with much serving. Do you? But it's really been wonderful. I was going to say delicious. I was thinking of the dessert. It's really always nice to come to Wichita, because I always find the saints talking a lot about the coming of the Lord. Do it that way everywhere? Not necessarily. There's one sister here who can turn any conversation into the coming of the Lord. She can be working out in the kitchen, Sharon, and she can just turn any conversation into the coming of the Lord. I like it. I really like it. And I thought, just in this closing message, I'd like to talk with you about the coming of the Lord and its practical aspects for our lives. I am fascinated by the Word of God, that it never gives you just cold theology. With every truth of Scripture, you always have some exhortation, either expressed or implied. Somebody has put it this way, that every declarative becomes an imperative. That is, every statement of fact moves insensibly into an exhortation. That's certainly true with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many references to the coming of the Lord, but every time you read it, you're not left just with something to tickle your imagination, but you're left with something to change your life. I think that's a wonderful thing about the Scripture, don't you? It doesn't make you heady. It makes you humble. You realize how far we fall short of it. So let's look at some of the Scriptures and see what the exhortations are. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. First thing then is this: Jesus is coming. Let not your heart be troubled. I love it. Talk about therapy for heart trouble, huh? No therapy that modern medicine can prescribe is as great as this. Let not your heart be troubled. I will come again and receive you unto myself. You know, it's interesting that you come to a conference like this and you see all the dear saints, and they're so nicely dressed, and they look so pleasant and so happy, and then you start talking to them and you find there are broken hearts. You find there are anxious hearts, and underneath the outward appearance, they're wearing sackcloth. A lot of heavy hearts in the world today. But I don't know anything better for that condition than the blessed hope of the Savior's soon return. That's got to be wonderful, isn't it? To see his face, the blessed man of Calvary. To look upon the face of the one who loved us so much that he was willing to be suspended on a cross of shame and pour out his life's blood for us. That happens to be my favorite hymn. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, that bright and glorious morning I shall see. I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, for his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. That's got to be wonderful. I wonder what we'll say. Some years ago, I was living next door to a couple, and she was a Christian. She was a professing Christian, but her husband was a very hard man. He had a personality like a dill pickle, if you don't mind my saying so. And it was very hard getting close to him. And then John was stricken with a very serious disease, proved to be terminal. And the Lord began speaking to him about, you know, here's a man, a neighbor, and you haven't spoken to him about the Lord. And one day I went out on the back porch, and he was coming out his door onto the same back porch. And I said to him, good morning, John, how are you? And he said, terrible. I thought, what do I say next? And before I could get a chance to say, and he said, I just hope I can make it to Easter. I said to myself, what do you say next? I mean, Easter? It's getting close. I mean, the subject is coming around. I said, John, I've known you for a long time. And I said, there's something I'd like to tell you. I'd like to tell you how the Lord saved me. So I stood there in meekness and weakness and fear and gave him my testimony. And he went off to the doctor. Shortly after that, John traveled out from Oak Park to California, and a friend witnessed to him, and he was saved. And when I was overseas in Europe, he went to the hospital for the final time. And his wife told me afterwards that as he was dying there, his eyes opened wide, and he sat up in bed, and he said, oh, my. And she said it was the most enthusiastic thing that John had ever said in their married life. What was it? I think he had a sight of the glory, don't you? And I think a lot of people have a sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus before they get home. And if that's what death is, it's wonderful. If the Lord draws near, it's really wonderful. I often think of that in connection with Stephen. He saw the glory of God. What difference do a few stones make? And I often thought of that in connection with our dear friends down in Ecuador, the martyrs of Ecuador and the spears that were flying. I have a belief that the Lord Jesus drew near. He was with them at that time. I don't think the spears were anything more than pinpricks. I really don't. You see, the Lord Jesus, that takes care of a lot of the troubles. Jesus is coming. Let not your heart be troubled. You may be here today, and you're weighed down with sorrow, weighed down with some burden that seems too heavy to bear. Your heart is sick. Here's a message from the Lord for you. Jesus is coming. Let not your heart be troubled. Second one, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20. And 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Here's the second thing. Jesus is coming. Live as citizens of heaven. See, that's not very appropriate for an election year in the United States, is it? Yes, it is. Jesus is coming. Live as citizens of heaven. I don't want to get too involved deeply in politics, but I want to say something about it. I was back in Pennsylvania this summer, and a dear Christian sister came up to me, and she said, you'd be a lot better Christian if you'd vote for Bush. And I had to dismay her by telling her that my man wasn't running this year. He ran 2,000 years ago, and he was nailed to a cross of wood. I know that we have two citizenships. We have a citizenship on earth, we do. And we have obligations on earth. And we have a citizenship in heaven. And our primary citizenship is the heavenly citizenship. Politics, by its very nature, is corrupt. And I would defy anybody to dispute that successfully. Politics, by its very nature, is corrupt. You cannot go into politics and live without making compromises, because that's what politics is. It's a system of compromises. William Kelly said, "Seldom have Christians ever aspired to rule without bringing dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus and shame upon themselves." Think about that for a while. Seldom have Christians aspired to rule without bringing dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus and shame upon themselves. Well, we've had it in this campaign already, where a man steps aside from the pulpit and aspires to be president of the United States and becomes the laughingstock of the media, of the worldly media. We've had a prominent evangelist who supported one of the candidates years ago and got scorched. You have that system down in South Africa today where men are called, feel called to rule. Born-again men feel called to rule. You think of the shame and the reproach that's brought on the name of the Lord Jesus through apartheid in South Africa. And yet there's no question that a man like Botha is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus. To me, politics can be a red herring across the trail. We have a job to do. That job is to make Christ known. And I refuse to be sidetracked from that in order to be engaging in the political scene. Jesus is coming. Live as citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, it's wonderful, isn't he? He's going to transform these lowly bodies of ours, and they're going to be changed into bodies like his own body of glory. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. Can you? What was his glorified body like? He rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus was the first one who ever rose from the dead to die no more. He's the first one who ever rose from the dead in a glorified body, and that's why he's called the first fruits, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ is coming. It was a literal body, wasn't it? It was a tangible body. It was a material body. The Lord Jesus is in heaven today in a literal body that you can touch. He's there as a glorified man in heaven. And yet it's a body with powers that our bodies don't have. Our bodies are not suited right now for life in heaven. It's a body that could eat broiled fish and honeycomb, and yet it's a body could enter a room when all the windows and doors were closed. Probably our body will be a body where we would have motion simply by thought. Don't you think so? Just by thinking, we would be able to move. We have 5 senses now. What is to say that we won't have 50 senses in our glorified body? Something to think about, isn't it? What a wonderful thing that is, to think of a body that's no longer subject to sin, sickness, the ravages of disease, suffering, and death. The Lord, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I love that expression. Just to think the Lord is for the body. What does that mean? He's interested in our bodies. And our redemption will not be complete till the Lord has us in heaven in glorified bodies. I think that's wonderful, don't you? He has made us, it says, for this self-same thing. I tell you, he's a wonderful Savior. He could have stopped short of that. He could have stopped by just saving us from hell, and that would have been wonderful. But he didn't. And he won't be happy till he has us home in heaven with himself for all eternity. I read recently where it seems that in a bygone eternity, God the Father took the Lord Jesus and gave him a vision of a glorified bride, of people saved from every tribe and nation, redeemed by precious blood, and with him in heaven without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the Lord Jesus was so enthralled that he went and sold all that he had to buy that bride. Beautiful, isn't it? You and I, saved by his grace today, are members of that bride. I think that's what it means in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul prays that we might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You read that carelessly and you think it says the riches of the glory of our inheritance in him. You say, well, that's the way it should say it. That's what counts, our inheritance in him. But that isn't what it says. It says the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. When he got us, he really thought he got something. Whereas, if we're honest, we have to admit he paid too high a price, didn't he? The price was too high. How greatly Jesus must have loved us to bear our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus is coming. Live as citizens of heaven. Jesus is coming. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Philippians 4 and 5. Very familiar passage. Familiar to all of us. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. See? The coming of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Now what? What about it? Let your gentleness be known to all men. Some translate it, let your moderation be known to all men. One translation has it, let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. I think as we approach the end of the age, it's probably going to be more difficult to be gentle with one another. Some men were cast adrift in a lifeboat, you know, and they had rations and they had water. But they're out there on the stormy main, and the rations are getting lower. And the water supply is getting lower. And they're not getting more gentle. But one day they looked on the horizon, and they saw a ship coming in their direction. You know what they did? They all stood up together in the boat to signal to the oncoming ship. I think that's it. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Stop bickering. Stop fighting. Stop getting in one another's nerves. Let your gentleness be evident to all. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And speaking about the Thessalonians and their testimony, I'll go back to verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is coming. Have no idols in your heart. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to have him come and find us with idols in our heart? You say, oh, thank God we have no graven images in our home. No. And we have none in our chapel? No. Possible to have idols in your heart, though, isn't it? Really, an idol in that sense would be anything apart from the Lord that you can speak about most enthusiastically. It might be a little round white ball that you chase over 18 holes of turf, you know? Could be. I'm afraid I stepped on somebody's toes. I heard a nervous laugh. It could be an automobile. It could be your family. Your family can take the place of the Lord Jesus in your heart. Could be athletics. Nothing the matter with athletics. Can become an idol in the heart. Jesus is coming. Have no idols in your heart. I think it's very interesting in this passage of Scripture that way back there in the early days of the church, the believers looked for the imminent return of Christ. Turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The Thessalonians were waiting for his Son from heaven. They believed he could come at any time. You say, why do you say that? Because if you hold the pre-tribulation rapture is the only view you can hold and believe in the imminent return of Christ. If you believe in the post-tribulation rapture, Jesus couldn't come for 7 years. You know why? Because we're not in the tribulation. This is very comfortable. This is a very comfortable tribulation, and you couldn't convince me we're in the tribulation period. The pre-tribulation rapture is the only view of prophecy that you can hold and still believe in the imminent return of Christ. And they get very annoyed when I say that. Why should they get annoyed? I don't know. Jesus is coming. Have no idols in your heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Jesus is coming. Have no room for slackness in your service. Paul labored night and day in the gospel, looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ when the Thessalonians would be there and they would be his joy and crown of rejoicing in that day. Some of us feel very keenly the shortness of time. I know now that my life will not be long enough to do all the things that I would like to do in the service of the Lord. And I'd like to say a word to the young people. I think I've already said it this conference, but let me say it again. If you really plan to do something for the Lord, to live for the Lord, you better hurry, because the time is short. I don't like to introduce myself, but when I was 18, I got down on my knees and I turned my life over to the Lord Jesus for salvation. I didn't turn it over for service, I'll tell you that. Bill McDonald knew what he wanted to do with his life. He knew he wanted to get into banking. He knew he wanted to get into the stock market. He knew he wanted to never to go through a Great Depression like he saw his parents go through. Then one night in Honolulu, years later, I think I was probably around 25, a sailor gave me a book to read called C.T. Studd, and I read that book. I began at noon and finished at midnight. And C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And for the first time in my life, I got down that night by the side of my bunk, and I turned my life over to the Lord for service. Anywhere, Lord. Anything. Anytime. I want to tell you something. It's one of the best decisions I ever made. Next to salvation, I think it was one of the best decisions I ever made. You know why? See, up until that time, I thought what was best for me. I thought I knew what was best for me. I didn't know all the options. The Lord knew some things that I didn't even know about. And I want to stand here tonight and testify to the Lord. I've had a wonderful life. I've had a wonderful life. And I wouldn't exchange it for anything. I'm not happy with my service for the Lord, but I'm happy what he's done for me. I'll tell you that. And I'd like to make a plea to you young men and young women. They say to you, consider the work of the Lord as a desirable way in which to spend your life. I was brought up in a very good Christian home. Had a wonderful father and mother. No question in the world about a wonderful father and mother. But I don't remember anyone ever suggesting to me the work of the Lord as a good way in which to spend my life. I was encouraged to go out, get into business, live comfortably in the suburbs, have the nice things of life. But the work of the Lord, And you know there are a lot of parents like that today too. A lot of parents that think it's wonderful for somebody else's children to go to the mission field but not theirs. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your prayers to speed them on their way. Give of yourself for them in prayer victorious, and all thou givest, Jesus will repay. Some years ago, two women were talking in Colorado, and one of them was troubled. You could tell by the look on her face she was troubled. They asked, what's bothering you? And she said, my son, he's graduated from high school, and he doesn't know what to do. And the other one said, well, why doesn't he go to Bible school for a year and wait on the Lord and see what to do? And she said, what, and waste a year of his life? Pretty sad, isn't it? What, and waste a year of his life? And that is current attitude. Harold Harper was in the home once, and he was talking to the daughter in the living room, and the mother was out in the kitchen preparing a meal. And he said to her, what do you plan to do? And she said, I plan to become a nurse. He said, I hope you'll keep the mission field in mind, a wonderful way in which to spend your life. And a voice came from the kitchen, don't talk to my daughter that way. That's not what I have planned for her life. Yeah. It's really sad, isn't it? It's sad to think of Christian parents raising their children for the world and for hell. I thank God for Christian parents who have no greater joy than to see their young people moving out. Do you know there's a couple in San Francisco, and they have a 17-year-old boy. His name is Tim Driver. And in a month or two, he's leaving for Zambia with Bob and Viola Young to the mission field. 17 years old, and the parents are ecstatic. I think that's wonderful. I often wonder if I were married and have a 17-year-old boy like Tim, how I'd feel about it. But they're absolutely ecstatic to think that their boy, 17 years of age, he's only going out for a year, and then if he wants it, if he feels that's God's will for him, he's going to stay. And you'll be reading about Tim in the magazine if you get Missions Magazine from Christian Missions in many lands. I tell you, it's really... Young people, consider the work of the Lord as a very desirable way in which to spend your life. Don't waste your life on nuclear tiddlywinks. Don't waste your life on turbulence in the upper atmosphere or on sediments in Chesapeake Bay or on the microbic content of cotton t-shirts or of vitamins and minerals in the Bartlett pear. something better in life. I could do any of those things to make a living, to put bread and butter on the table. I couldn't live for that. I have seen a vision for self. I cannot live. Life is worse than worthless unless all I give. And it really is. Life is worse than worthless unless we give all. Look, he died for us. The least we can do is live for him. The mercies of God demand our lives as our reasonable service to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm wrong, please correct me. But I can see nothing more important in life than that. Jesus is coming. Have no slackness in your service. 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. I'll begin back at 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. Jesus is coming. Have no room for divisions in your fellowship. It'd be terrible if he came and found us squabbling, wouldn't it? We must be united on the fundamentals of the faith. No question about that. But God never expected us to agree on minor matters. He never did. He made us so diverse that he never expected us to agree on minor matters. So we agree on the fundamentals, we agree on the important things that the Word of God says, and then we allow liberty in other matters for our difference of opinion. Wasn't it Cromwell who said, I beg you by the tender mercies of Christ that you consider it conceivable that you might be mistaken. That's possible, you know, just faintly possible. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that in many things, I'm not speaking about fundamentals. I have no question about them at all. But on many other things that aren't fundamental, we're going to find out that that other brother was right, after all. When we formed our new little assembly under God, we drew up a statement of faith and of principles, and we also drew up a position paper on divorce and remarriage and women's ministry and women's head covering, and anybody coming into fellowship is given a copy of that. In fact, the elders go over it with them so they know the position of the assembly on these things when they come into fellowship. They don't have to, they have to agree on the fundamentals. On other matters, they don't have to agree. But they can't push alternate views either publicly or privately in such a way as to cause division. And I want to tell you, we've had a lovely assembly, and we have peace. Now, there's something in this statement of faith, not a fundamental, but something in the statement of faith that I couldn't say it as dogmatically as they said it. From the Word of God, I couldn't say it. My lips are sealed. I would never say anything to those dear young believers that would indicate any difference with the elders. Would never think of saying it. I stand with the elders. That's the position of the assembly. It's not a major matter. I stand with the elders in it. So I would recommend that our assemblies take a position on these things. Let people know what the position is. You could be in, you could be an amillennialist and be in fellowship with our assembly, but you couldn't push it in the assembly either publicly or privately so as to cause division. You could actually be a hyper-Calvinist in our assembly and enjoy it. You could enjoy it yourself. You couldn't push it on other people in the assembly. And this is the way we preserve peace and unity in the assembly. The Lord is coming. Have no divisions in your fellowship. Chapter 4, verses 13-18. You knew I'd come to this one sooner or later. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, always the practical. You have the doctrinal and always the practical. What does it say? It says, Jesus is coming. Have no depression in your mind. Don't have to have depression in your mind. I don't care how dark the situation is right now. The Lord is coming. I could be in that cancer ward in the hospital, and humanly speaking, just a few days to live. The Lord could come before that, couldn't he? I might never have to pass through the article of death. Even if I do, death is the messenger of God that brings the soul to heaven. A lot of people are suffering from depression these days, and I could be sympathetic with them. There are times when I am tempted to be depressed. And when that happens to me, I think of what dear old Leonard Sheldrake said was. He said, when I get that way, I just thank God I'm not in hell. That's where I ought to be. That's a good antidote, isn't it? For depression and discouragement. That's what he said. He said, I just thank God I'm not in hell. That's where I ought to be. And you know how very, very true that is. Jesus is coming. Have no depression in your mind. And that isn't all. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming. Have no sin in your life. Isn't that what it says? May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to just interrupt here and say three things. First of all, when we have resurrection in the Bible, when you have the word resurrection in the Bible, it always refers to the body. I don't know that the word resurrection is ever used in the way of a spiritual resurrection. It says, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's spiritual. But whenever you get the word resurrection, it refers to the body. It's the body that's going to be raised. I think that's very important. And when you get the word sleep, also, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, it refers to the body, never to the soul or the spirit. And it's a very appropriate word, too. When you see the body of a person lying in the casket, you say, just looks as if he was sleeping. The body is said to sleep. Spirit and soul don't sleep. For the believer, they go to be with the Lord in heaven, enjoying the presence of the Lord there in a very real way. There are three states for the believers, aren't there? In the body, that's where we are now, in the body. Unclothed, that's what happens when we die. Unclothed means the body goes to the grave, spirit and the soul go to be with the Lord. Clothed upon, that's the glorified state. The first is good. It's good where we are today. The second is better. And the third is best of all. Remember that. To be in the body, that's good. To be in the disembodied state, that's better. Our loved ones who've died in Christ are enjoying the Lord right now in heaven. The disembodied state. You don't have to have a body to enjoy heaven. But clothed upon, when the Lord Jesus comes and raises these bodies and glorifies them, reunites them with the spirit and the soul, they go to be with him in heaven for all eternity. That's best of all. And that's what Paul is referring to. He says, now we know at this earthly house of our tabernacle, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Might like to look at that. I think it's good to understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. I'm getting off the subject just a little, but it's important. We know that of our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, if you read that verse, you might think that the minute you die, you have a building from God, a house not made with hands. But there's a time lapse in there. We know that if this earthly house, this tent, be dissolved, that's at death, we do have the prospect of a permanent tent, a permanent tabernacle, a permanent building, that is, from God, a house not made with hands. That's the glorified state in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. But the emphasis, to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, is Jesus is coming. Have no room for sin in your life. You say, but I do have sin in my life. So do I. Now, that's why I've often said, you know, if it weren't for 1 John 5, 9, I don't think I could go on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what keeps you in a blameless condition before the Lord. Confessing and forsaking sin as soon as we're conscious that it has come into our lives. Apart from that, just couldn't make it. Just couldn't make it. We all sin. We sin every day. We sin in thought, word, and in deed. But what a wonderful thing to come to the Lord and be able to confess and put it away and know that we've been forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. The Lord is coming. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The Lord is coming. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God is wonderful. You know, the law told men what to do. It didn't give them the power to do it. And it cursed them if they didn't do it, right? Grace puts people in the position of perfection before God, gives them a perfect standing before God, tells them to walk worthy of their calling, and then rewards them if they do it. That's the difference between law and grace. Grace teaches us. Law doesn't teach us. Demands certain things. There's no mercy in law, but grace teaches us, and it teaches us to live soberly. Good to be sober in a world like this, isn't it? There are people that can just make a joke out of anything, and you know, it is really true. And we tell our interns this: watch out, control your humor, because excessive humor leads to a leakage of spiritual power. Really does. Excessive humor. I like humor. I enjoy it. But excessive humor leads to a leakage of spiritual power. And we become like Lot after a while, whose sons-in-law couldn't take him seriously anymore when it was a matter of life or death. Soberly, righteously, that means living righteously with one another, doing the right thing. 3 years ago, I think it was 3 years ago, we had a fellow come to our intern program from Detroit. He was working for General Motors, and they transferred him out to a new plant right near us, where they're making, it's a joint effort with the Japanese. It cost General Motors $25,000 to move him out, including two automobiles. If he had stayed with General Motors for 39 months, that $25,000 would not have been taxable. But he didn't stay with General Motors 39 months. He left General Motors to come and attend our discipleship intern training program. When it came time for him to make out his income tax, he went to one of these agencies and he told $1,000. And he didn't have it, really, at the end of our 9 months training program. His finances were pretty well exhausted. That's righteousness, isn't it? Don't worry about it. The government will never know. I have to worry about it. I'm a Christian. Tell you, I was proud to my tiptoes of that fellow when I heard that. Are we willing to do the righteous thing when money is involved? I've often said that money is the most sensitive part of modern man's anatomy, his pocketbook. It is the most sensitive part. And it's where some of our greatest temptations come in. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Godly. What does that mean? It means godlike. Somebody asked me about a young fellow who went through our program. He's a dental missionary out in the Philippines today. I said to him, all I can tell you is one of the most Christ-like fellows I've ever known. That's the highest tribute you can pay to any person, fellow or girl. Just use that word, Christ-like. Something to covet. James chapter 5, verse 8. The Lord is coming. Be patient. James chapter 5, verse 8. And we're just going to go quickly over these last ones. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Ah, yes. We need to be patient. By nature, some of us are very, very impatient. I am. Very, very impatient. It takes the grace of God to take a person and make him patient. The Lord's coming. Be patient. Be patient with one another. And the next verse has another one. The Lord is coming. Don't harbor grudges. Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets. No, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Grumble, hold grudges. Grudges are terrible things, aren't they? I have a grudge against somebody, and I start to think, when I go to bed at night, I start to think about it, and all my anatomical juices become sulfuric acid, you know. And who does it harm? It harms me. Doesn't harm the other person at all. He's sleeping. He's really sawing logs, and there I am lying awake and generating gallons of acid. The Lord is coming. Don't harbor grudges in your life. 2 Peter 3:11, the Lord is coming. Don't live for passing things. Boy, this verse speaks to me all the time. The whole context has to do, of course, with the end of the millennial age, I know, but it's here just the same. It speaks to us today. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The day of God is eternity, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Jesus is coming. Don't live for passing things. What are you going to take to heaven with you? I'll tell you what, you'll take your character with you. You'll take your knowledge of the Word of God with you. That'll be your initial investment for all eternity. I've pretty much exhausted the subject, haven't I? Those are the things that count. But all that's around us today that seems so attractive, all that the world offers, all passing away. And I want to tell you, it's a foolish bird that builds a nest in a tree that's about to be cut down. We're living in a condemned civilization that is soon to experience the judgment of God. Don't make this your home. 1 John chapter 2, 28, and I think we'll just stop there. 1 John chapter 2, 28. Jesus is coming. Abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2, 28. Just let me say a word about that. It's nice in studying the Bible to watch your pronouns. And in this verse, it changes the meaning of the verse. I always interpreted this verse to mean, and now Bill McDonald, abide in him so that when he comes, he won't find you doing something that you'd be ashamed of. That's not what it says. Is that what you think it says? Well, that's true. That's what kept me out of the theater all these years. I didn't want the Lord to find me watching these Hollywood harlots parading across the screen when he came. But what the verse says is, now, little children, supply you. You abide in him, that when he appears, we, John and the other apostles who have taught you, may have confidence and not be ashamed before you at his coming. In other words, Jesus is coming. Abide in him so that your spiritual fathers, your elders, your spiritual guides won't be ashamed when Jesus comes again. That's really what it says. The other's good, and I don't want to wave it aside. Let me just go over them before we close. Jesus is coming. Don't let your heart be troubled. Jesus is coming. Live as a citizen of heaven. Jesus is coming. Let your gentleness be evident to all men. Jesus is coming. Have no room in your no room for idols in your heart. Jesus is coming. Have no slackness in your service. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Jesus is coming. Have no divisions in your fellowship. Jesus is coming. Have no depression in your mind. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming. Have no sin in your life. Jesus is coming. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Jesus is coming. Be patient. Jesus is coming. Don't harbor grudges against other people. Jesus is coming. Don't live for passing things. Finally, Jesus is coming. Abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Lord, bless his word to our hearts.